Well, we are delighted you're here this morning and hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, other than eating far too much. But we will recuperate and go on that diet, won't we? Coming up the 1st of January, at least that's my goal. And so glad to have you here this morning for our worship service. And remind you, there's no service tonight. Kind of timely if we do get a snowstorm. Don't have to worry about driving in it. We are launching in this morning to a brand new little mini series. I have a hard time preaching over the holiday season on my current exposition, which is this year, the book of Hosea. Hosea is a tough book, and I can't wed it too much to Christmas. And so we're going to divert from Hosea this morning for 2 or 3 weeks, and I want to talk to you about true worship. This is what I call the worship series. And this morning I want to do this, the beginning of this in the first part, and then the next couple of weeks we're going to do 3 parts. We're going to talk about personal worship, we're going to talk about corporate worship, and we're going to talk about heavenly worship. But today we're going to talk about the church's worship. And I want to talk to you for just a moment by way of introduction about the worship of the church. And I want us to realize that we're dealing with one of the most important issues that we could possibly be dealing with. Several years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book and titled it, and I quote, "The Ultimate Priority." The ultimate priority. Quite a title, isn't it? Not just one great priority, not just one priority among many. He said in his title of the book, "The Ultimate Priority." And what MacArthur was asking is what I'd like to ask you this morning, no matter what you may be thinking about. If I were to ask you, what's your greatest priority in life, what would it be? Well, it should be this that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is worship. What priority should I have in my marriage, my family? Worship. What priority should I have as I go to work tomorrow and go to school? Worship. What priority must I have within the tests and trials and sufferings that I go through on this earth where God has placed me? The answer to all these questions, when you say it's the ultimate priority, is worshiping God. That's what John MacArthur said. That's what he wrote the whole book about. That's why I agree with him wholeheartedly. The ultimate priority set forth in all of Scripture is to worship the true and living God in every area of our lives, in every part of our beings, in every step of our walk on this earth. In other words, worshiping should be the ultimate priority. And as we turn to Psalm 117 this morning, we're reminded of that. I remind you what Pastor Robert alluded to. This is the shortest psalm in all the psalms. And this is the shortest chapter in all the Bible. So he could legitimately say, I want us to turn to Psalm 117 and read the whole chapter. Because only 2 verses. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite commentators and authors, said, and I quote, "Its faith," speaking of Psalm 117, "its faith is great and its reach is enormous. It's a little psalm, but it's packed full of enormous truth." Tremendous statement. Now this morning I want to begin right here in chapter 117, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations," or all you Gentiles, "laud him, all you peoples." Why? "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forevermore. Praise ye the Lord." I want to take this psalm and break it down into about 4 major headings, if you'll look at these with me. The first thing I want you to see right here at the beginning is this is a call for worship. This is a call to worship. And it's in the words of the first verse, the first 3 words, "Praise the Lord." You guys, praise the Lord is what God is saying. This is a call to worship. It's a call to worship for all peoples and all nations and the whole world and everything that's in the world. It is a call to worship and praise the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you about 3 things about that. So we're looking at the call to worship, 3 basic things we're going to point out here. Number one, this call gives us the definition of worship. This call gives us the definition of worship. The very first word here, translated praise, in our English translations, carries the idea in Hebrew of boasting. The second word, extol or laud, carries the idea of congratulating or commending, as it were. So the call here this morning is to glory in the Lord. The call is to personally acknowledge his glory, to boast in who he is and what he has done, to recognize his greatness. And the fact that what he has done is so worthy of the commendation of all his creatures, it's so full of magnificence what he's done for us that all creatures are supposed to be joining in this song of praise the Lord. All peoples, all nations are to commend God, to praise God for what he has done, and we're also to boast in him and glory in him for his character, who he is. That's what we're called to do. That's what everyone in this building right now is called to do, to glory in the Lord. Now, right away, we recognize that along with everything else we see in scriptures, when we begin to grasp this in Psalm 117, we begin to grasp what worship really is. This is an explanation of worship. This is a definition of worship, first of all. And basically, worship is to pay homage to a superior. It is to bow down before a superior. It is to pay honor to a superior being. Now, the most common word for worship in the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo. And it literally means to kiss toward or to kiss the hand, like kissing a king's signet ring, leaning in and bowing down and kissing it. It means to bow oneself down and prostrate oneself before a superior and pay them homage. That's the word proskuneo. That's what we're talking about in the Greek here. Now, as you can recognize in the word, that doesn't always refer to the true God that we are worshiping here this morning. Because if you do a word study throughout the Bible, you'll find that not only is proskuneo and its Old Testament counterparts referring to true worship, but the word is also in reference to false worship. See, everybody in this building this morning that's listening to me is not necessarily a true worshiper. So I would say to you, as we move on for the rest of the message, would you ask yourself this question, am I a true worshiper? And the reason I say that is because everyone here is paying homage to something or someone. You see, the world is full of angels this morning that are being worshipped. The world is full of kings who are being worshipped. Their world is full of creatures. The world is full of material things. All kinds of things that we can worship, and it's called idolatry. So here in Psalm 117, the benefit of this psalm, the greatness of this psalm, is in the fact that we are to give our worship where? To one person, that's God Almighty. And notice the word Lord there in 117:1. That's the proper name for God, Jehovah. So the psalmist is saying, give praise to Jehovah, extol his name, worship the true God. Friends, that's what worship is all about. It is nothing more and nothing less than that, to praise Jehovah, the true God, and to extol his name forever and ever. Now, the Bible is full and replete with support for this. Way back in the giving of the law the second time in Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strengths." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you're to do what? You're to love him. You're to worship him. You're to praise him. Listen to Revelation 15:4, going from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. In Revelation 15:4, John writes, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" And I love this. "For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You alone are holy." And then Exodus chapter 20, the first giving of the law, and God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So what we do is we recognize here this morning that what's being called for here in this psalm and throughout all of the rest of scriptures is that we worship the true and living God exclusively. And we worship him exclusively, not because there are many gods and he's the chief among many gods. We are called to worship him exclusively because he is the only God. He's the only true God. Amen? There is no one else who is God. So he alone is the proper object of our worship. That's why you'll notice in this Psalm 117 that the whole world is called to worship him. All nations, all Gentiles, all Jewish people, all nations. Someone could say, well, why wouldn't it be okay, Pastor, for Israel to worship her gods, Jehovah, and the other nation to worship their gods? Why is evangelism so important? Why are we engaged in missions? Why just not leave people alone, and if they want to be evangelized, just add them to their God shelf along with Jesus, so they have Jesus and the Hindu religion and Jesus and the Muslim religion? Why can't we do that? Well, the Bible's answer is no. And if you ask why, there's a simple answer. There is only one true God. Amen? And it's that true God that must be worshipped. In fact, hear me carefully. To lead people to the worship of another god is to lead them to the worship of demons. Gods that are not gods, that don't really exist. And it's to leave them in a position of ignorance and lostness and lifelessness and one day at the end of the road, damnation. That's why we have a missionary program. That's why we love missionaries like the Flemings that we heard last Sunday. This is a young couple that are dedicated to the Great Commission, that the glory of God can be seen among the Indian people through the conversion of Indians to Christ. To lead people to any other God than the God of Scripture is to lead them, hear me, to a false God. That was Paul's message and understanding. In Acts 19:26, Paul says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of that," but then he goes on to say some other things. Paul is just saying, as his everywhere when he went as a preacher, he says, those gods that you worship, even though you worship them in ignorance, they don't really exist. I've been trying to drill that into you by the scripture for 28 years. Anything outside the God of the Bible is a figment of our imagination. It's a self-hewed God that the Bible clearly says is to be banished from Israeli thinking and Israeli life. It's supposed to not be part of the church or Gentiles. Anything outside the God of scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be rejected. And once again, biblical evangelism, soul winning, is not taking Jesus and putting him next in line to the God that you have been worshiping. It's taking your hand and swinging it across the God shelf so that everything smashes and is dashed, and worshiping Christ and Christ alone. In Galatians 4:6, Paul says, or 4:8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." In other words, Paul is reinforcing his argument from the book of Acts, whatever you were worshiping was not God. You realize your God is not the God of the Bible when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. So whatever you had prior to that is only existing in your mind, a God of imagination, a God of dreams, and damnable and deceptive dreams also. So Psalm 117 is one of the great psalms of the Old Testament, even though it's the shortest of all of the Old Testament, because it has within it a definition of worship. What is worship? Worship is bowing down before the living, true God. It is giving him the honor that's due his name. It is to commend him and congratulate him for who he is and what he has done. That is worship, my friends. And as soon as we begin to get a grasp on that, on the definition of worship, we need to understand the second thing from this psalm, and that is the essence of worship. The essence of worship, the definition of worship, first of all, the essence of worship, number two. Now, what is this? This call is the essence of worship. The essence of worship is, hear me very carefully, what the creature gives to the creator. Now, this is such important material right here that I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring all his influences and teach you. The essence of worship is what the creature gives to the creator. The essence of worship, hear me carefully, is giving honor to God. The honor that he and he alone deserves, the honor due his name, the honor that's sincerely flowing from a true heart recognition on our part that he indeed is worthy of that honor and that labor. Let me just say this and expound on it for just a moment. Worship is not about giving Or rather, worship is about giving. It is not about getting. Worship is about giving. It's not about getting. Worship is giving to God what is due him and what he's worthy of. Let that sink in. Worship is giving to God what is due him and what he's worthy of. And my question this morning would be to you, why did you come to church today? Did you come to give or did you come to get? It's telling in church history right now that we're living in that the great preponderance of professing Christians in America in the church is all about what they can get out of church. Whole massive church movements are built upon reaching people over their felt needs. This is called seeker-sensitive Christianity. I'm all for seeker-sensitive Christianity as long as the seeker is us and the one that receives glory is God. But that's not what the current church and the current stream of history that we're in right now believes. Did you come to give or to get today? There's so much emphasis on the consumer today. We're being told, make sure you're giving people what they want. So people think like this way when it comes to religion and churchianity. They say, what do I need? What do I feel I need? What do I want? It's not uncommon among people who say they believe in the Bible to hear their mind, in their minds this selfish refrain, there must be something more that I need. And so they look at the church as responsible to give to their needs. And they're coming then as consumers. So I ask you this morning, how did you come to church today? Did you come as a consumer or did you come as an investor? Did you come to give glory to God? Did you come to give love and praise and worship and adoration to God that he's worthy of? If you did, that's worship, and you're worshiping. You're in the right lane. But so many people coming to these churches across southern Waukesha County are just coming because the church has this and the church has that, and that church will meet their needs, and nothing could be farther than the truth of worship. Worshippers are givers. Worshippers are not getters. Worshippers are givers. Giving credence to who he is and what he has done. Now, ministry, let's talk about that for a moment, comes down from God to God the Father through the gifts of his Son and of his Spirit. But I want you to notice that ministry and worship are different. Ministry comes down from God to us, from God the Father, through the gifts and of his Son and his Spirit. Worship gets this, flows back to the Father through the Son and the Spirit. So you see, there's a difference between worship and ministry. We minister to one another, but we worship God. Amen? Ultimately, everything we do in the church is to that end. It is to stimulate worshiping of God. So that's what ministry and worship is all about. When it comes to ministry, we sing songs. But it's not just because we enjoy the songs, although I enjoy all the songs that we sing. We sing for not the enjoyment of ourselves, but for the glory of God. There is to be the heart recognition of what he is worthy of. We are singing to his glory. Whether we sing about him, his attributes, or we sing to him in a personal way, either case, as a person sitting in a Bible-believing evangelical church, my friends, you are here to magnify God as he is. That's why, by the way, it's so important that what we sing is true. And that's why the music of this church is an ongoing evolutionary process, in that we're always looking for songs that are full of the attributes of God, whether they be old or whether they be new songs. It's so important that the songs we sing in our worship service be true about God. What's the reason we give every Sunday? When the offering plate comes by, do we give because we feel good? Probably not. Some people don't like to part with their cash in their wallets. We give materially, we tithe, we give offerings to acknowledge God as the provider of all that we have and the sustainer of all that we are. It is an honor with that which he has called for from us, and it's called in the New Testament first fruits. The purpose of giving is that we give the first fruits to God, and by giving the first fruits, we're acknowledging that everything we are and everything we have comes from him. What about preaching? Preaching is something that's an act of worship. It's an honor to him when he's called us to exegete his word, to crank out his word, to teach his word to a hungry people. That's worship in the sense of worship through sermon preaching. So what we see here over and over is the first thing we're supposed to do is define worship. And worship in its simplicity is to bow down before the Creator and acknowledge Him for who He is. And then understanding the essence of it, it's giving, not getting. So the next time you go out of here, which will be in about a half an hour, I want your mindset to be for the rest of the day, I'm going to be giving God the glory. I'm not going to be expecting God to always be giving to me. Thirdly, how is this done? Well, this leads us to the third point in this first point, the call to worship. How are we to do this? What's required in order to do this? Number C, or three, the call gives us the requirements of worship, and there are five of them. Real quickly, the requirements of worship are, number one, faith. You cannot worship unless you have faith. And this psalm calls us to praise Jehovah, but hear me, you won't do that unless you believe that He is God. Unless you've recognized His steadfast love, unless you're experiencing it, unless you recognize His faithfulness and you believe it, the beginning place of worship is to believe God. How in the world could you honor God and give Him glory if you don't really believe in Him and know Him? To refuse to believe God is to dishonor Him, and thus you cannot worship. So write that down. Worship begins with faith. And I say this not only for the unbeliever, but this is where worship begins for those of us who are believers this morning. When we do not trust Him, when we do not believe His word, when we will not walk in what He has given us in the light of the Scriptures, we are not living, friends, a life of worship. Whenever we are not submitted to Scripture, we're not worshiping God. Worship exists and worship flourishes and worship grows where there's faith. So this psalm is calling for faith in Jehovah God. Amen? The second requirement is submission. The requirements for worship, faith, number two, submission. Where there is true worship, hear me carefully, there is submission to Him. Because here's the deal. It's possible, and this might be going on right now as I speak this morning, it's possible for someone to hear this message and to understand it intellectually and to acknowledge it intellectually and say, all right, Pastor, I believe this, but not really get it. Do you remember Pharaoh, who saw the mighty works of God and acknowledged them as from God, but he didn't submit to God, and he ended up with all his armies drowned in the Red Sea and dying? And Pharaoh is not the best example. It's a good example of what not to do. How do you submit to him? How do I submit to him, Pastor, so that I understand I'm fulfilling requirement number two? You submit to him by bowing to his authority over your life. Did not Paul say in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a what? Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here I am, Lord, mind, body, soul, strength, all that I am, I submit it to your authority. All that I am, I'm in your hand, Heavenly Father. Because I understand where there is true worship, there is true obedience, number three. There's faith. There's submission, but there's obedience. And you know as well as I do that it's easy to pay lip service to God. It's easy. Lord, here I am, and we agree, and I love you, and I love your word, but in the process of pastor preaching, something ran against my behavior, something ran against my emotions, and I don't want to obey that area that you're speaking to me about. Listen to me. Worship is not saying nice things about God. Worship is a life determined and bent and set on obeying Him. Will you obey Him? 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. And it's not the sacrifice that we bring in our hands. We come and worship Him by obeying Him. We praise and extol God, and we are in obedience in this psalm. Will you obey Him in every area He speaks to you about today? That's the question. And then number four requirement to worship is delight. Where there is true worship, there is delight. When we are submitted to His authority and obeying Him, it's not cold religion, it's not dead religion, it's not mechanical. Worship is comes from a heart that is so changed by God that now, down deep in that person's heart, he has the love of God. And the love of God compels him, and the love of God drives him and gives him a desire down deep in his heart. He loves the Lord, and his worship now is delighting in the Lord. Listen to Psalm 111, just a few pages back. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Why? The works of the Lord are great. That's why you should praise the Lord. The works of the Lord are great. Studied, learned by all who have pleasure, delight in them. Isn't that an amazing verse? God says, my works are great. They're so deep. They're so profound. They're so wonderful that if you'll study them, it'll give you more understanding of me, and I'll be better able to glorify you, Heavenly Father. Isn't that wonderful? To think of a lifetime of Christian obedience to the Word of God, just developing layer after layer of that, and then when the time comes to offer that back to God, it just comes cascading out of your heart and life, and you give God the great, great glory. Submission and obedience is the delight of our hearts. What we're excited about. What we give our best to. And then finally, true worship requires praise. It requires praise. Think of this. It's from our hearts, not just on our lips. We tell of the Lord's greatness on our lips, from our heart, and we talk about the Lord in the midst of the church, in the midst of the world. We tell of his glory. We sing of his grace. Whether it be in a sermonic conversation, sermonic method, as I'm doing this morning, or whether it just be in an ordinary everyday conversation, you try to get the conversation around that you can talk about Christ. He's worthy of being talked about, especially among the lost. You talk about him because he delights your heart. Let me remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 15:27. This is strong stuff. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. How would you like it if I got up here this morning? Turn in your Bibles too, you bunch of hypocrites. Well, that's what Isaiah said. Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people, here's why they were hypocrites, draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's vain and empty worship. And Jesus is saying, and Isaiah is saying, it will not be accepted by God. Praise should not be difficult for us, because God is indeed praiseworthy. Amen. When we praise the Lord, we're implying we're recognizing his beauty and we're recognizing the truth about him. So I'm asking this morning, are you a giver and are you praising the Lord? Now, here's the wonderful thing. You don't have to make anything up about God, do you? All you have to do is study your Bible, read your Bible, get impressed with all that the Bible says about the God of Scriptures, and you'll recognize real quickly that he's the only one worthy of your praise. He is the ultimate one in the whole universe. Talk about power. He possesses all power. Talk about wisdom. Is there anyone wiser than God? He knows the end from the beginning. Who was there at the beginning of creation besides God? The psalmist sits in the heavens and laughs in Psalm 2. As men try to figure out the origin of this universe instead of just believing God. Is there anyone more gracious than God this morning? Is there anyone more merciful than God is? Is there anyone more loving? Is there anyone more patient? Is there anyone more faithful, holy, pure, perfect? God and God alone, just the author of peace and comfort. I'm saying that when we pray, all we have to do is go into the Scriptures and take hold of God's attributes and recognize that he's the author of all of this. He's the ultimate fulfiller of all of this. And it's a fantastic thing to live a life of worship when you understand what worship is. Now, there's a second thing I want you to see here quickly, because my time is quickly going by. Not only does the psalmist give us a call to worship, but secondly, he gives us the reasons to worship God. The causes, we could say, to keep the alliteration going. So not only do we have the call to worship here, we have the reasons for worship. And I want you to see them in 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him. all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, there are two causes for worship that David gives us. Number one, his overcoming, prevailing love. The cause for our worship has to be his overcoming, prevailing love. We see that in the word merciful kindness in the New King James. Some other translations have it loving kindness. It's a rich Hebrew word that's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, hesed. So when he talks about prevailing love, he's talking about mercy. He's talking about kindness. He's talking about steadfast love. He's talking about hesed. And it speaks of God's covenant love that he has set upon us. And man, what a reason that is to worship. Just to begin by thinking of all of the years of God's commitment to you and me, his loving kindness, his merciful kindness, his steadfast love. That's the cause for rejoicing. Hesed. It's a word that means literally to overcome or to prevail. So David is saying, worship the Lord because of his covenant love he has given and prevailed in our place. Now think about how God's love has overcome in your case. It has overcome your sinfulness. It overcame all the sinful influences set against your conversion. It overcame your reluctance to hear the word of God. It overcame your inability to hear the word of God. It overcame everything because before salvation, we were hostile in our minds toward God. We were darkened in our understandings. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not open to the gospel by nature. And yet, God's amazing love prevailed over it all. And God broke the chain of unsaved people in our family. When my dad and mom got saved in 1957, the chain of Satan over our Bowser lineage and generation was broken, and I was saved in 1957, and everything began to look up for us Bowser clan because of the overcoming love of God. That's something to praise God for. Number two, there's an everlasting faithfulness that's a cause for our rejoicing. The word truth there means his faithfulness endures forever. How many of you could stand and probably take the next half hour and say, Pastor, I want to tell you how good God's been to me? How many of you could stand and do that? Amen? I want to tell you how faithful he's been to me. He's been faithful for a lifetime. But guess what, dear brother or sister? He'll be faithful to you for all eternity. You've enjoyed his blessings for a lifetime, but think about when you go to heaven, like was my dad's experience last year and mom's experience about a month ago. Man, can you imagine how gracious and blessed and wonderful it will be when I see my mother in heaven and I see all the faithfulness that God has for her for all eternity? Wow, that's worth praising God for, isn't it? In all of my ways, he's shown to be faithful and true. And so the psalmist not only calls us to worship, he gives us reasons to worship, his prevailing, overcoming love, his steadfast, firm faithfulness. So we have a call to worship. We have two causes for worship. Now here's a major heading number three, which is a strange thing to insert here, in my opinion. We have a call to missions. A call to missions. Right in the middle of this Old Testament psalm. You say, Pastor, I didn't think they had missions in the Old Testament. Oh, here it is. How do you get this call out to the nations, this call to praise the Lord? Well, Israel, how they did it in the Old Testament was to recognize that they were a light to the nations, to recognize that God did not bless Israel for Israel's sake. God blessed Israel so that she would be an evangelist, she would be a missionary, she would be a light to all the nations that needed to know the true God of heaven. So this call to praise is a call to missions or evangelism. And the argument's the same one that Paul gave in Romans chapter 10. How can the nations praise the Lord if they don't know who the Lord is? How can they extol Jehovah if they don't know who Jehovah is? So this is a call for conversion. It's a call for missions, but it's also a call for conversion. The way nations can praise him is that they turn to him for salvation and forgiveness and life. John Piper, one of my favorite preachers and authors, says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions, get this, exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Wherever you see an area where there's no worship, don't conclude the end is over or the end is coming. When you see an area of the world where there's no worship, that's a call to missions. We want to go there with the gospel, and we want light to shine there. And so worship becomes the ultimate priority. Missions becomes the secondary priority. Piper goes on to say, and let me read this, the loftiest motivation behind the believer's duty in evangelism should be for the promotion of the glory of God. The greatest incentive in missions around the world is that God might have more worshipers of His supreme majesty. This must be the chief force behind the fulfillment of the Great Commission. There must be more voices, get that? Added to this hallelujah choir of those who worship God, because worship is the ultimate goal of global outreach. The end is not just that we have a fine missionary program here. The end is that we're part of sending out the good news of the gospel so that God can be worshiped and people can be saved and nations can grow in righteousness and in honor to the Lord. And down through the last 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, there have been Old Testament nations that have experienced spiritual revival, our own country being one of those places. That leads us to number four and our last point. We see here a community of worship that is foreseen. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is a community of worship that we see that is foreseen before it ever came to pass. The psalmist is looking to a day when the knowledge of God will be taken to the world and God will be worshiped among all nations. So in a way, this is a word of prophecy. When the psalmist wrote this, he was writing something he perhaps didn't realize it, but in a prophetic way, he's looking forward to something God would do, the age of Gentile salvation, and you and I are part of that. We're living in that this morning. And I think the best way to understand this is go to the book of Romans as we wrap this up in chapter 15. Everybody with me? We're about done. I see the landing lights. They're coming on. Romans chapter 15 is where these words from Psalm 117 are found in the Old Testament as far as a quotation. I'm going to begin with Romans 15:1. We then who are strong, mature, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, verse 7, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made for the Father. Now, let me just tell you in a nutshell what Paul's talking about. He's dealing here in the greater context with the difficulties in the church between Jews and Gentiles existing in the same body. They are called stumbling blocks. Look at verse 9, added right on to that basic dissertation about stumbling blocks. We pick up the reading in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, and he talks about the Gentiles that Isaiah prophesied. So what we do is we wrap this all up by saying this is such an important truth that the church see that praising and honoring and obeying and having faith in the great Jehovah God, the true God of heaven and earth, is part of God's prophetic plan. It's part of his plan for his church to fulfill partially the 117th Psalm. That's why it's quoted in Romans chapter 15. Paul is using this psalm to testify that one day there will be a great body where Jews and Gentiles have the true knowledge of God, they will go out to all nations, and there will be a mighty spiritual revival in the church that largely is going to happen during and after the tribulation period. In a small semblance, in a small prophetic foreview, it's happening in the church age Because the church has been going out for 2,000 years, getting the gospel out, getting the gospel out, getting the gospel out. And God is bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body to fulfill this psalm partially. But the greatest fulfillment is down the road in the future, when Israel comes back to as a nation to God, and the Gentiles are saved in the tribulation period. And oh, what a spiritual time of revival that's going to be. All the nations of the earth will take their journey up to Jerusalem to see whom? King Jesus. The Messiah will be on his throne. The long-awaited King of Israel will be their Messiah, and they will be there for 1,000 years or more. What an amazing psalm this little psalm is. And I want to say 4 things by way of application, and we're done. Number one, worship begins at salvation. This worship I've been talking about this morning doesn't begin anywhere else but salvation. Remember John chapter 4, Jesus looked at the Samaritan woman and said, the hour is come, and now is when God is looking for worshipers. Remember God's dissertation, Christ's dissertation on worship? So worship begins at salvation. Number two, worship grows through sanctification. The more we know, the more God grows us. The more our minds are changed and conformed to the Word of God and the image of Christ, the more we recognize the beauty of God. The more we realize how good God has been to us and how kind he's been to us and how gracious he's been to us, the more we walk with God, the more we get like the Apostle Paul as he moved to the end of his walk with God. And we say with Paul, I am the chief of sinners, because the more I grow, the more wicked I see that I am. And God is such a great and compassionate and awesome God. Number three, worship grows through sanctification. Number three, rather, worship requires consecration. That's why Joshua is about to take the people over in Joshua chapter 23, and he challenges them with this statement. You remember it. It's in our foyer in a plaque. But as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. He said, we're going to put away these gods of the Amorites on the other side of the flood. We're going to put away all the present gods, Israel. And as for me and my house, we're going to be serving God. That's what worship says. It requires consecration. So I say to you this morning, will you answer the call of this psalm? It's a call to worship. It's a call to give, not get. It's a call to worship, to bow down before him, to cast all of your burdens and all of your life and your mind and your body and your soul and your spirit and completely consecrated to Christ. Last century, 1942 to 44, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, wrote a paragraph as he was preaching through John's Gospel about worship, and I don't think it could ever be improved. He said, both for perplexity and for dulled conscience, the remedy is the same, sincere and spiritual worship. For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by the holiness of God. It is the nourishment of the mind with his truth. It is the purifying of our imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of our hearts to his love. It is the surrender of our will to his purpose. It is all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all of our actual sin. Yes, we worship in spirit and in truth. It's the way, the solution of perplexity, and of the liberation of sin. Would you bow together with me in prayer? God in heaven, we thank you that we can come to your holy throne through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father God, we have preached about you this morning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we feel like we're walking on very holy ground and we should take our shoes off, because you are such an infinite, glorious, holy, perfect, righteous God. And we have these frail voices and frail minds and frail bodies. And we're trying to describe before your people the magnitude of your awesome glory. So do your work by your Spirit in each of our hearts today. Help us to see, Father, to examine our lives, to see if we're real, true worshipers. We're thankful that the Father is seeking such to worship him. May we be in that train. I pray for those today who are not saved, There's no way that they could ever give you true worship because they've never bowed at the cross. Oh, we pray your Holy Spirit would draw them as only he can draw them with his general call and then the effectual call of the Spirit, that it would take place in their lives as well, bringing them to salvation. We pray for this, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his fame and glory to go to all generations. Amen.